Today is the last of three parts on prayer. And as I mentioned here, there's so much more to say than what I have the opportunity to, but this is what the Lord has put on my heart to share with you. But first, I want to remind you of a slide you probably saw last week about prayers we pray persistently, and I said that we need to continually pray for protection of ourselves and others because we live in a war zone, and that literally, that truth really, literally hit home this last Thursday night when Ray got nailed by a lady who flew through a red light and crashed into his driver's side door. The fact that he didn't have anything broken, nothing is leaking inside. We had two different radiologists take a look at the films. He's sore. He got a concussion. He does not remember the accident. He doesn't remember the 3 hours of treatment he got in the emergency room either. It was just God's grace. And I imagine an angel getting in the way going, "Ah, you have to come through me first." And it's amazing to me. His bruises are continuing to come up and up. His whole left side hurts. And he's been real fuzzy-headed, but that is clearing up, and that's normal. But this is what happens when you pray for protection. It's not that nothing bad ever happens. It's that God steps in and intervenes. And this morning, before we got out of bed, Ray and I were talking about the fact that I was going to show you pictures of the car. And he said to make sure to explain that sometimes we pray for protection and God allows people to be hit and killed. And it's not that he didn't protect them because he got something in his eye or we weren't good enough or whatever. If someone is killed in a car wreck, it's because it was their day to go. Psalm 139, this is one of these verses I have clung to, particularly when Kurt was going through such a horrible time of depression and feeling suicidal. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." If someone dies in a car wreck, it's because God ordained that that would be the day that they died. And this was not the day for Ray to die, and I'm very, very grateful. So I just wanted you to know that praying for protection is not some idle thing, and I was grateful that June prayed for Barbara for protection in traveling to Mexico, because that's something we really need to be faithful to do, to pray for each other that way. And there's nothing like seeing a picture like this to remind us of how powerful prayers for protection are. He was wearing a seatbelt, too, which made a difference. One of the things that I mentioned last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I've also gotten pretty fuzzy in the last couple days, was about how prayer is two people who love each other talking to each other and listening to each other and praising each other. And some of this question came up in some of the care groups: how do you cultivate a love relationship with God? I mean, anything you do in communicating with this God you cannot see and cannot touch and cannot feel and cannot hear verbally, audibly, is going to fall into the category of prayer, because prayer is how we communicate with God. And how do you cultivate a love relationship with someone that you can't see? So I want to make some suggestions. First of all, ask him for a child's heart. What we need to do is reorient our thinking, reorient our attitude, reorient our openness to God. Someone just sent me this email, which a lovely story called Bailey's Jesus, written by a grandmother with a wonderful gift for writing. She says, "God recently allowed me to see Jesus through the eyes of someone seeing him for the first time. Having the advantage of knowing how the story ends, we can easily forget the cost of our redemption and the love of our Savior. Every year we attend a local church pageant at Christmas time, which tells the story of Jesus from his birth through his resurrection. It's a spectacular event with live animals and hundreds of cast members in realistic costumes. The Magi enter the huge auditorium on llamas from the rear, descending the steps in pomp and majesty. Roman soldiers look huge and menacing in their costumes and makeup. Of all the years we've attended, one stands out indelibly in my heart. It was the year we took our then 3-year-old granddaughter, Bailey, who loves Jesus. She was mesmerized throughout the entire play, not just watching, but involved as if she were a player. She watched as Joseph and Mary traveled to the inn and was thrilled when she saw the baby Jesus in his mother's arms. When Jesus, on a young donkey, descends the steps from the back of the auditorium, depicting his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Bailey was ecstatic. As he neared our aisle, Bailey began jumping up and down, screaming, "Jesus! Jesus! There's Jesus!" Not just saying the words, but exclaiming them with every fiber of her being. She alternated between screaming his name and hugging us. "It's Jesus! Look!" I thought she might actually pass out. Tears filled my eyes as I looked at Jesus through the eyes of a child in love with him, seeing him for the first time. How like the blind beggar screaming out in reckless abandon, "Jesus, Jesus," afraid he might miss him, not caring what others thought. This was so much fun. Then came the arrest scene. On stage, the shoulders shoved and slapped Jesus as they moved him from the Garden of Gethsemane to Pilate. Bailey responded as if she were in the crowd of women with terror and anger. "Stop it," she screamed. "Bad soldiers, stop it." As I watched her reaction, I wished we had talked to her before the play. "Bailey, it's okay. They're just pretending." "They're hurting Jesus. Stop it." She stood in her seat, reacting to each and every move. People around us first smiled at her reaction, thinking, "How cute." Then they quit smiling and began watching her watch him. In a most powerful scene, the soldiers led Jesus, carrying the cross, down the steps of the auditorium from the back. They were yelling, whipping, and cursing at Jesus, who was bloodied and beaten. Bailey was now hysterical. "Stop it, soldiers, stop it," she screamed. She must have been wondering why all these people did nothing. Then she began to cry instead of scream. "Jesus! Oh, Jesus!" People all around us began to weep as we all watched this devoted little disciple see her Jesus beaten and killed as those first century disciples had. Going back and forth between her mother's lap and mine for comfort, she was distraught. I kept saying, "Bailey, it's okay. Jesus is going to be okay. These are just people pretending to be soldiers." She looked at me like I was crazy. In my lap, we talked through the cross and burial. "Watch, Bailey. Watch for Jesus." The tomb began to tremble and lightning flashed as the stone rolled away. A Super Bowl touchdown cheer couldn't come close to matching this little one's reaction to the resurrection. "Jesus! He's okay! Mommy, thank Jesus!" I prayed that she wasn't going to be traumatized by this event, but that she would remember it. I shall never forget it. I shall never forget seeing Jesus suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection through the eyes of an innocent child. Following the pageant, the actors all assembled in the foyer to be greeted by the audience. As we passed by some of the soldiers, Bailey screamed out, "Bad soldier, don't you hurt Jesus!" The actor who portrayed Jesus was some distance away, surrounded by well-wishers and friends. Bailey broke away from us and ran toward him, wrapping herself around his legs, holding on for dear life. He hugged her and said, "Jesus loves you." And he patted her to go away. She wouldn't let go. She kept clinging to him, laughing and calling his name. She was not about to let go of her Jesus. I think God in heaven stopped whatever was going on that day and made all the angels watch Bailey. Now look there. You see what I meant when I said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven"? Bailey's reaction should be our reaction every day. When we think of him, who he is, what he did for us, and what he offers us, we have to say, how can we do anything less than worship him? You see why it would be such a good thing to ask for the heart of a child. But, you know, we are going to be the bride of Christ. And so while it's really good to cultivate the heart of a child in relationship to God our Father, it's also good to ask God for a lover's heart toward Jesus. Now, I want to be very quick to say that the type of love and romance we're talking about here is not of a sexual kind, okay? Please hear me say that. This is the intimate love, friendship, you know, goo-goo eyes, I can't live without you kind of love and affection that God intends for us to have and he intended for us from the beginning of time to have with Jesus. We can have a lover's heart toward Jesus. A friend of mine is a wonderful writer, and she wrote a piece about relating to Jesus as her future bridegroom. She says, it's interesting that Christ doesn't call us his wife, but his bride. What does bride mean to you when you think of the word? Well, to me, I see that God is terribly romantic. He thinks about you all the time, even as you sleep. And he takes great delight when you stir and wake in the morning. He loves to spend time with you, just to hear your voice, to see your smile, to know you're thinking of him. His eye is always upon you. He longs for those moments when it's just you and him. He enjoys listening to you and speaking to you. He always has time to spend with you and always keeps your appointments. He loves you for who you are with all your quirkiness. He digs your personality and your uniqueness. He will never break any of his promises to you or fail you in any way. Rather, he has gone to the extreme to show you how much he loves you, including suffering for you, being mistreated for you, humiliated, abandoned, rejected, and even death for you. All because he didn't want to be separated from you. He's crazy about you. You are the apple of his eye, and he desires nothing less than to bless you with incredible riches. He will present you to himself one day in all your glory and will dress you in righteousness. His banner over you is love. He has sanctified you and set you apart for himself. He cherishes you as his treasure and prized possession. He has never put out with your neediness or all your tears. He wants you to come to him and tell him of all your hurts and disappointments. He puts your tears in a bottle and will never forget what caused them, even when you do. He is the God who sees and is fully able to understand your pain like no other can. He loves to comfort you and speak to you tenderly when you hurt. He's very jealous over you and wants nothing to come between you. He has shown himself to be your husband and you his betrothed. He hurts when his beloved is unfaithful to him, but still, he remains faithful. He woos you and with great gentleness calls you to come away with him. When you feel like a failure, he reminds you of how beautiful you are to him and how special he sees you to be. He longs to see you filled with joy and for you to live in abundance. He wants nothing less than to make you feel secure and safe in his arms, to tuck you away in the shelter of his wing. He has sent you love letters in his word. He whispers to you in quiet moments how much he loves you, how he's thinking of you, and that he is ever present with you. How he will never leave you or forsake you. And even if everyone else should fail you, he won't. I think for me, getting to know him in this way has come as I have spent a lot of time sitting alone with him in his word and in prayer. Many times I'll get all alone at night, the only time it's quiet around here, with the lights off and just stare up at him and be quiet in his presence, totally enjoying him and he enjoying me, building that love relationship. I get a sense of this romantic love every so often, and it takes my breath away. I pray that he would show me more and more how I am his bride and he is my lover. I'm in this learning process with you, and soon we will all be with him at our wedding feast. It's writings like that that help us draw our heart closer to God. And so I want to encourage you to just be on the lookout for great writing. And here's a wonderful example. The book, The Sacred Romance, by John Eldridge and Brent Curtis, is not written for women or for men. It's about God's great courting and wooing of us as his people. These two guys who wrote this book really understand the heart of women, you should know. John Eldridge went on to write Wild at Heart, which is one of my all-time favorite books. But this is like cheesecake, okay? You do not sit down and whip through it. You eat it in very small pieces because you need to chew it. It's very rich. Wonderful book. I've read it twice. Also, another thing that you can do to cultivate a love relationship with God is to keep a gratitude journal or a God-citing journal. That's one of the things I did when I was working with the high schoolers is I handed out journals to the kids and asked them to write down at least 5 things every day that they saw that God had done. And then when we would get together at Bible study, the first question I said is, did anybody see any God sightings this week? And of course, that's just looking for evidences that God is at work. You saw my big God sighting on the screen earlier when you saw pictures of Ray's car. But if you keep a gratitude journal, even, something that hopefully every day, that you're writing down things that you are grateful for. It makes you, first of all, it moves you out of a critical spirit. It moves you into a more thankful, appreciative bent, and it makes you more and more open to seeing those things that God is doing for you. I cannot tell you strongly enough how important it is to keep track of all the wonderful things that God has done for us and does for us on a daily basis. And I would like to suggest that a great way to start is write down all the things that you would really miss tomorrow if you forgot to say thank you for them today. I mean, on my list would be things like the hot water heater in my house, electricity to run red lights, my mattress, heating and air conditioning in my house, the fact that we live in a democracy, you know, those sorts of things. If you cultivate a spirit of gratefulness, that will go a long way toward developing your love relationship with God. Another thing is to give to the Lord. A lot of people go, wonder why my heart is so cold. Well, let's look at your checkbook. One of the things someone pointed out, that if you want to warm your heart toward God, give him a bigger chunk of your money. Because Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And a lot of us, our treasure is in money. And so if you give more of your money to God, your heart's going to follow it. And it is amazing how powerful that can be. That sounds like, you know, I was paid to say that, and I promise you I was not. Just spend time with him. That means time in the Word. It means time in prayer. If you are married, what kind of marriage would you have if you spent an hour with your husband once every 6 months? You know, you have to spend time with your girlfriends, with your husbands, with anybody you want to have a relationship with. Just it's a matter of spending time with them. Praise music is a great way to develop a love relationship with God because it goes straight for the heart. The reason I wanted to make sure that we sang Leaning on the Everlasting Arms today is because a number of years ago, a friend of mine had been devastated one morning to learn that her husband had been cheating on her. And she was in the hallway of their house where the washer and dryer were, and she was folding clothes or something. And her son, who was young at the time and was very spiritually sensitive, was sitting on his top bunk, and he was looking into the hallway, and he told his mom later, "Mommy, did you know that Jesus had his arms wrapped around you? He was standing behind you, and he had his arms around you, and he was rocking you." And she said, "No, I didn't know that." And then she remembered she was singing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. At a time when she most needed comfort from the Lord, he came through the music and wrapped his arm around her. She couldn't see it. She couldn't feel it, but he was doing it, and her son saw it. I've never seen anything like that, I have to tell you. I don't have that kind of gift, but praise music is a great way to go straight for God's heart to connect with ours. Another is to seek freshness in his word, which is why The Message by Eugene Peterson is a new translation that's super, super contemporary and fresh. Let me give you an example. Jesus says from one of the Gospels, "Are you tired? Worn out?" That's too small for me to see. "Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." That's the passage that says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Boy, the freshness of it just kind of wakes you up. So really want to suggest that you just kind of put your old Bible aside and just start reading out of The Message for a new freshness of God's Word. Now, another thing is, I've been talking about listening to God, and how do you know it's God's voice that's talking to you? Well, first, some basics. First of all, relationship means, when you're in a relationship with somebody, it means one person speaks and the other one's listening, and vice versa. A relationship is a back and forth kind of thing. So we should expect that we not only speak to God, but he speaks to us. So I want to encourage you to move into the area of expecting God to speak to you. And he does that in several ways. In John 10:16, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, He told us, I'm going to speak to you and you're going to hear me. But just as coffee is an acquired taste, hearing Jesus' voice is an acquired ability, too. It doesn't just automatically happen. So you have to listen hard. Somebody said, you know, I was talking with a friend the other day, well, how do you know what Jesus' voice sounds like? Well, how do I tell you what Ray's voice sounds like? I know it when I hear it, but for me to try to quantify it for you is another matter. However, I'll get there in a second. Jeff reminded us on Sunday during the sermon that Christianity is supposed to be supernatural. We are saved supernaturally. We are sanctified supernaturally. We will be glorified supernaturally. Why wouldn't prayer be supernatural? And, of course, any communication from and with God is going to be supernatural. And I know that this is outside the comfort zone for some of you. We're like, but the box is only supposed to be this big. And I don't know how to get outside of it. It's okay. Christianity is supposed to be a supernatural type of existence. Now, if you don't want supernatural, there's a lot of other religions out there that are more than happy to accommodate you. Islam is there, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, there's a lot of other religions that are not true. But Christianity, being the one true religion, is supposed to be supernatural. So don't freak that God wants to talk to you. Just open your ears. You do need, if you think that God has spoken to you, check it out with the Word. Check it out with wise counsel. Check it out with circumstances. Are they lining up? For example, if someone says, I really think that God wants me to show my love sexually to my next door neighbor, I'm sure his wife won't mind. You know that in the Word, God is not saying that. God calls us to purity, not to adultery. If someone says, I really believe that God wants me to get on a boat and go across the Atlantic Ocean and start shooting bad people, well, no, that's not what God wants you to do because his word says, thou shalt not kill. So we need to check it out with the Word. Check it out with other people that you know to be wise people, wise counselors. See if circumstances line up. If God is telling you to do something, doors will open. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, the Bakers know that one of the ways that they're supposed to be going to Mexico is within the last matter of days, most of your support has come in. Now it got down to the wire. Lord! He says, watch this! So, here you go. Circumstances are just falling into place. One of the things that I've been saying for years, if you want to know how God is leading you, go to where the peace is. He's going to lead you through his peace. It says in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It means act as arbiter, as umpire. Go to where the peace is. Where God is leading you to go, there will be peace. If God is saying, don't do that, and you try going down that path, you're going to feel a real restlessness in your spirit. So go to where the peace is. Somewhere in January or February of this month, of this year, I got a call from a former Reinharder who's now a pastor in Munich, Germany, and he said, I would love for you to come be our women's retreat speaker for our church here in Munich the last week in November. And I said, oh my word, I am so excited. I love to speak. I love to travel. You put those two together. Oh, I am on the plane. And he goes, don't you want to pray about it first? I said, oh, I don't need to. I know that this is going to be so fun, but yeah, I'll pray about it. So I got off the phone with him, got all the information. This was on a Tuesday morning. And I was on my way to church to come to Bible study, and I knew before I even got in the parking lot that God was saying no, because there was this restlessness inside of me, and it's like the Lord's going, uh-uh. I'm thinking, uh-huh, I really want to go. No, I just kept getting this real clear no, and I said, I don't understand why, and it wasn't the point of why, and so I wrote back, Steve, and I said, I'm so sorry, but God said no. I don't know why. I really want to come, but God said no. Of course, God knew Ray was going to be in a wreck a matter of days before this. So I get this email back from him and said, okay, how about 2003? And I said, oh, yeah, I'm typing back. Oh, that would be awesome. Just a minute. I have to pray about it. So I started praying about it, and the Lord said, no. And I said, oh, Lord, why? Can't you tell me at least the why? And I really sense that in my spirit God said, because it's too cold. The end of November in Germany for somebody with post-polio syndrome, I don't handle cold well. That's why my husband has promised to never move me north of the Mason-Dixon line, because I don't do cold well. And I said, okay. So I wrote him back and I said, the Lord said, no, it's too cold in November, but if you want to invite me in the spring, we could talk. But it was really something, my heart really wanted the yes, and God insisted on the no. And when I mentioned to Ray, hey, you know, my calendar still says Munich in pencil. And he said, you couldn't have left knowing that I'm not in a shape for you to leave me. And I said, you're exactly right, and God knew it. I thought it was because I knew my dad was going to die sometime this year. Well, that was back in May. But the Lord knew Ray was almost going to die. Just to give you another example, Ray was supposed to get on a plane Sunday and go up to Chicago to help my brother and sister work through some inheritance problems, because they both respect him and he would be a good mediator. And so he'd been praying about that. Lord, am I going to be ready to get on a plane and go up to Chicago? And he almost didn't get the words out of his mouth, and the Lord said, no. Okay. God, when you speak to me that quickly, it's in the past, it's always been you. No. And so he's just, all right, fine. You know, as the day went on, he started on Sunday, is when he got his no. Because he's going to leave that night. And he said, Lord, I'm really feeling pretty good. I'm thinking I could, no. Okay. Well, yesterday he just tooped. He just ended up like in this 6-foot deep dungeon pit of no energy, and it was hurting, and he was just not doing well at all. And he said, God really knew that I could not go. And so as we were talking about this morning in terms of his accident, I'm thinking about the fact that I got this wonderful email from Tom Wallace, one of our elders, who said that when he heard about Ray's accident, his first thought was, Lord, Satan tried to kill one of your choicest servants, and you said no. And I'm thinking God said, no. You know, Satan's like, can I hurt him? No. You know, you can bang him up, but you cannot hurt him. God says no sometimes, too. But the thing is, you don't always know it's God. I'm just going to be perfectly honest with you. Sometimes you're just going to be confused. As an example, Kurt one day told us that he was sitting at a table in the cafeteria at John Brown University, and he was feeling really depressed. And he said that God spoke to him and said, there's the girl you're going to marry. Ooh, cool. You know, that's pretty neat. Well, this girl ended up she ended up getting pregnant and leaving school. He's never heard from her since. You know, he's in Dallas. Who knows where she is? And I don't see any getting together, and I haven't brought it up again, but he was mistaken. At least at this point, it looks like he was mistaken. Sometimes we are mistaken. And what if we're mistaken? It's okay. A loving God is still in control. We serve a sovereign God who allows us to make mistakes, and it's going to be okay. Learning to listen to God. How do you do that? Well, first of all, quiet your heart and spirit before God. You just need to settle down, relax, just kind of open up your spirit. One of the things that you can do is say, Lord, do you have anything you'd like to say to me? It's a great question to ask. Often, he does have something to say to us, and he does it through the Word. One of the things that you can do is read through a passage of Scripture with an attitude of expectation that he's going to speak to you. He doesn't always, but so often you'll be reading through and God will stop you. And you go, whoa, what's that about? And he'll communicate to you through his Word. And you'll never find what he said to you personally in any commentary, because it has to do with you. But God often speaks to us through his Word. You need to know that this is different from reading the Bible to check off your to-do list. Okay, got my quiet time done today. That's not the way we sit down and we're quiet before God. This is an act of flesh to just read the Bible so you can check it off your list. In the same way, how would you feel if your good friend or your mom or your dad or your husband said, okay, I spent 15 minutes with you. Okay, on to the next thing. How would you feel if they checked you off their to-do list? It's different from Bible study, where you're working through a workbook or whatever, or you've got your markers and all this thing, and that's a very cognitive, wonderful thing to do, but it's a different sort of prayerful openness before God than Bible study. Just keep reading until God stops you, and then listen to whatever He has to say. I've been on several women's retreats where the quiet times where they would give someone a passage such as Romans 12 and say, everybody needs to go read Romans 12 and just read it until God stops you. And if you get to the end and He hasn't stopped you, go back to the beginning and do it again. And He's going to have different things to say to everybody. Just to give you an example, Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your wages on that which does not satisfy? Now, I will never forget this scripture, because this is what God used to tell me my junior year in college that I did not need to finish college. I could marry Ray instead, and I wasn't going to need a college degree for his plan for my life. Now, I promise you, you will not find that in any commentary. But, you know, I was unhappy in school. It was very frustrating to me, and it just leaped off the page. It was as if there were this supernatural highlighter going over those verses, and the Lord said, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and your wages on that which does not satisfy? You can stop spending money on something that is so dry to your soul. And I slammed the Bible shut and said, yay, I can get married. I would not tell you that it's the same way for you, but that's how God spoke to me. And also, be alert around water. For some reason, often when we're often relaxed in the pool or the bath or hot tub or shower, and often the Holy Spirit seems to speak in the presence of water. I don't know why that is, but I keep hearing that from people. Let's talk about what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name. Now, in Star Trek, Captain Jean-Luc Picard, you know, if you want something to happen, he goes, make it so. And a lot of people think that in Jesus' name does the same thing, you know. We say in Jesus' name, and God says, I will make it so. Because that's the power. It's the captain's power to make things happen. And they believe that there's literal power in saying in Jesus' name. But that's the belief in the power of words to create or change reality. That is sorcery. And as I talked about animism a few weeks ago, that's really the power behind that. This magic words thing. I can manipulate reality by using the right words. That's not what praying in Jesus' name means. First of all, we can't understand praying in Jesus' name without understanding the centrality of what Christ's death on the cross means to all of this. Why we're able to pray in Jesus' name, why we need to pray in Jesus' name. We need to look at His death on the cross and understand that that's what it costs in order for Him to pay for our sins, in order for us to be reconciled to God, and in order for us to have the authority to approach God at all. It costs Christ His entire life, His death on a cross. That's what it cost Him for us to be able to pray, for us to be able to approach God. We were enemies of God. We were rebels. We are condemned sinners apart from Him, with no hope of a relationship with God, much less being in heaven. That's what, when we pray in Jesus' name, we've got to remember what it cost Him for us to be able to come to Him. We must never pray as if we deserved to be heard. On our own, apart from Jesus, none of us deserve to be heard. We have nothing to bear of our own where God should say, okay, I'll listen to you. There's no reason God should listen to us. But because of our relationship with Jesus, the Father has all the time in the world for us. On the other hand, understanding that on the one side that we do not deserve to be heard, please understand, too, that just as I love this picture of JFK, here he is in the Oval Office, the most powerful man in the whole world, and his little son, John John, had total access to the Oval Office. This is a very famous picture of John John hiding in his daddy's desk. And it didn't matter what was going on in that meeting, little John John had the right to go into that Oval Office and climb up in his daddy's lap, or in this case, crawl up into the desk, and he had access to the most powerful man in the world because of his sonship, his relationship to the president. Even more, we have that kind of access into the throne room of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Father is just waiting for us to come into His throne room. So we need to know that we can come boldly and with confidence, Ephesians says, not because of anything we've got going for us, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Praying in Jesus' name means that we approach the throne of God with a conscious identity of who we are. We don't have anything on our own. It's all because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. That apart from Him, we don't deserve to be there. We are condemned sinners apart from Him, and we are beloved children because of Him. Praying in Jesus' name means that we pray the same way the Lord Jesus would pray. So it pays to look in the Bible and see what kind of prayers did He pray. You know, WWJD, those bracelets? Well, here's a new one. HWJP, how would Jesus pray? Well, the way Jesus prayed is in confident expectation that He would be heard, and also in humble submission to the Father's perfect will. He was always completely submitted to the Father. So we come with humility and confident expectation. Praying in Jesus' name also means we pray on the basis of the authority that Christ Himself granted us. Here's an example of it. In James 5, 14 and 15, here's an example of the authority that the Lord gave us. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. Now what's happening here is that the Lord is saying, I am giving you authority to pray in Jesus' name that if it is God's will for this one to be raised up and made well, that I will do it. The elders had authority to pray the prayer of faith over him. This is not an open-ended, one-size-fits-all blanket promise that says, if an elder is there and if he anoints you with oil, bingo, you hit the jackpot. And that's what it'll take to be healed. Because you probably know people that this has happened and it hasn't worked, so to speak. Because it isn't always God's will for healing in that situation. But there are times, like when I shared with you about my friend, the pastor, who was called to pray for the young girl who had an infection, and God just spoke to his spirit and said, if you pray for her, I will heal her. And he went in there with the authority that God gave him, because he was checking with the Lord, and the Lord said, if you pray for her, I will heal her. And he did. We always check with God. Is this something you want me to do? God doesn't heal everybody. I am a perfect example of that. But so often he wants to and nobody's asking. Now, real quickly, the role of faith. Some people are very familiar with word faith praying because if you're bored, you can find it on TV just about any time of day. Word faith praying is, first of all, deciding what you want, and secondly, confessing with your mouth that God has done it. You know, it's a way of forcing God to do whatever I want. I fell in with some word faith people just a couple months after I became a Christian. And I was completely misunderstanding this whole faith thing. And so it was like, wow, I can have anything I want. And if I just say, I believe that God has done it, it'll happen. You know, it was a sorcery kind of thing. It was almost magical thinking. So I decided that when I got married, I did not want to limp down the aisle. I wanted a healing, or if I couldn't have a total healing, at least I didn't want to limp down the aisle. So I told everybody that I was praying for a healing, and God was going to do it. And my thinking was, if God doesn't want to be embarrassed, He had better do what I have been telling people. It's a lot of audacity. It is not confident expectation. It's, I've decided what I want, and God, you had better deliver. And guess what God did? He let me limp down the aisle because that was not His plan. His plan was for me to lean on Him. I discovered that word faith prayer is really great, except it doesn't work. See, the way that all works is the power is in your faith. The power isn't about in God. It's about praying the right words, praying, having enough faith, working up a good faith thing going on. It's like working up a good spit, you know? It's just a great quote I found about this. from people who have studied this word faith movement. Many sincere Christians have been influenced by the sorcerer's gospel to imagine that faith has some power in itself. To them, faith is not placed in God, but is a power directed at God, which forces him to do for us what we have believed he will do. At the very least, this makes God subject to alleged laws that we can activate by faith. At worst, it eliminates God from the process altogether, putting everything in our own hands, and thus turning us into gods who can make anything happen by our power of belief. If everything works according to such law, then God is no longer sovereign, and there is no place for grace. All one needs to do is to exercise the power of belief. That is a basic idea behind sorcery. Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon in The Seduction of Christianity. You can see it on TV anytime you want to turn it on. And that's in it. Of course, if you send money along with your faith promise and your word faith thing, it makes it work better. That's right. Because, you know, you can speed up the process by greasing the right palms. And it's all about, I decide what I want and God had better make it happen. But that's not what God intends. We need to have faith in God, not have faith in our faith. There's a big difference. We need to trust God, believing that, first of all, whatever I ask him to do, he certainly can do it. But I also submit to his will regardless of what it is. It's about, there's an attitude of humble submission. The question is not, do you believe that God can do it? Well, sure, God can do anything he wants to do. The question is, does he want to here? Is it the best thing for us? Is it the best thing for me? So what I want to suggest is that we say to him that the role of faith here is to say, God, I believe you can do what I'm asking, and I'm trusting you to do what is best here. I'm asking for, fill in the blank, but I want your will to be done. We ask for whatever we want, but we tell him, Lord, your will be done. That's the role of faith. And the faith that moves mountains kind of goes along with this word faith thing. Jesus said in Mark 11:23, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Lots of people have felt very guilty because I ain't never moved no mountain. Have you? You know, so it's like there's something, there must be something terribly wrong with my faith because there are no mountains in Dallas. You need to know that this kind of mountain-moving faith is a gift from God. It is not a work of the flesh. It's not something you conjure up. Okay, I've got to put away the doubts and I need to make myself believe that I'm really trusting God. That's not the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here. I got an email a number of years ago at the Probe site from someone sent me an essay called 20 Reasons We Do Not Receive, I typed that wrong, We Do Not Receive Healing. And what they, one of the reasons was, if you use, notice the word use, if you use if it be thy will, you are destroying faith. God said already that it is his will. They're believing that all, God is, his will is that everybody be healed in all circumstances. So if you say, if it be thy will, you are showing that you are a doubter. And God's not going to give you what you want because you said the wrong words. Which shows you that magic power thing. But notice what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, please let this cup pass from me. I'm going to tell you what I want, but not my will, but thine be done. There is that beautiful, humble submission. If Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, who are we to tell Jesus, oh, that wasn't very faithful of you? Jesus, that's why you had to die, because you used, if it be thy will. How ugly is that? So just get away from that thought. If anybody ever tells you that, you just go, because they're wrong. In love, of course. You need to know... You need to know that mountain-moving faith is a spiritual gift. It's one of the 18 or so spiritual gifts listed. This one is in 1 Corinthians 12:9. It's a different kind of ability to believe in God. Don't feel guilty if God didn't give you the gift of supernatural faith. Some people have it. Those are the people, those are the prayer warriors, that when they believe and when they go to God for something, things happen. And they just have this amazing ability to just know God's going to do this. That is a spiritual gift. You can't summon it up on yourself. Some of us have done the Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God study. We did it in Women's Bible Study a number of years ago. And it was very frustrating for a lot of people because he was talking about going off into Canada and starting churches and making you feel guilty if you didn't do the same thing. And I'm reading through this going, he's got the gift of faith, and he's trying to make that normative for everybody else. You should be doing this too. Henry Blackaby has the gift of supernatural faith. Don't feel guilty if your gift is in something else and not faith. So let that go. And you know what? We're out of time, so I'm going to have to shut that off now. I'll just tell you this. I think this is the last one, actually. The law of agreement. There's so much misunderstanding about this. Matthew 18 says, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." A lot of people quote that and say, "Lord, there's two of us here. We're both agreeing, so we're expecting you to do it." Here's the secret to that. The context of this passage is church discipline. It is not a blank check that says, if you can just get one other person, you are in like Flint. What Jesus is saying is, if there's a conflict in the church and you are able to affect reconciliation, then the Lord is going to bless that reconciliation. And if there can't be any reconciliation because someone is unrepentant and you send that person out of your fellowship, then God's going to honor that too. That's what that means. So don't be thinking that just because you got one other person praying with you that you automatically have what you asked for. So you have to check the context. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for this wonderful time we've had talking about prayer, praying, doing what we've been talking about. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you that it's powerful because you are powerful and you've given us the privilege of coming before you on behalf of ourselves and of others. You've given us the privilege of prayer to protect ourselves and people we love, to use it as spiritual weaponry. Lord, I just pray that you would give us a hunger to know you more, to talk more with you, to really go deeper and deeper into the prayer walk of life. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.